I'm ready. Why does Jesus wait? Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that way before? I'm ready. So, you know, why does Jesus wait? I'd like to raise that question, and I'd like to read my message thought if you want to read it along with me. Why does he wait, many ask. Well, we may ask the question when we're perplexed by big global problems that face our world. We may ask when a tragedy touches the world that causes pain and suffering. It may be a natural disaster that takes many lives, or it may be a violent attack like 9/11. We may ask when sickness takes possession of a body too young to die. We may ask because of the accumulated effect of painful and chaotic situations. We may ask when suffering touches our lives personally. Amen? We may say, I'm ready. Why does Jesus wait? Well, whatever the cause, many of us have looked at the return of Jesus as the most reasonable solution to what we are facing in this world. Amen? I mean, if you have not, then I think you're living in a different world than I'm living in. But can we be honest? The angst-filled cries for Jesus to come are the result of our experience, my own experience. Can we ask another question? Dare we ask? What does Jesus' patience cost him? If we can consider this question, maybe we'll find ourselves more in sync with the waiting Jesus. Now, I have read you stories from this author before, Peter Rollins. I've never read you this one. It's an interesting story that I think captures the waiting Jesus very well. There is an ancient story that speaks of a second coming of the Messiah. It is said that he arrived anonymously one dull Monday morning at the gates of a great city to go about his father's business. There was much for him to do. While many years had passed since his last visit, the same suffering was present all around. Still there were the poor, the sick, and the oppressed. Still there were the outcasts. And still there were the righteous who pitied them and the authorities who exploited them. For a long time, no one took any notice of this desert wanderer with his weather-beaten face and ragged, dusty clothes, this quiet man who spent his time living among the sick and unwanted. The great city labored on like a mammoth beast, ignorant of the one who dwelt within its bowels. The story goes that the Messiah eventually decided to reveal his identity to a chosen few who had remained faithful to his teachings. These people met together in a tiny, unknown church on the outskirts of the city to pray and to serve the poor. As the Messiah entered the modest sanctuary one Sunday morning, his eyes fell upon the tiny group huddled in the corner, each one praying and weeping for the day of the Lord. As they prayed, those who had gathered in the church slowly began to feel the gaze of Christ penetrate their souls. Silence began to descend within the circle as they realized who had entered their sacred home. For a time, no one dared to speak. Then the leader of the group gathered her courage, approached Christ, fell at his feet, and cried, "We have waited so long for your return. For so many years, we have waited patiently for you to come. Today, as with every day, we prayed passionately for your arrival." Then she stood up and looked Christ in the eyes. "Now that you are with us, we have but one question." Christ listened, knowing already what it would be. And the question: "Tell us, Christ, when will you arrive?" And then the Messiah did not answer, but simply smiled. Then he joined the others in their prayers and tears. He remains there still to this very day, waiting and watching and serving in that tiny, unknown church on the outskirts of the city. Commenting on this story, the author of the book says that we often think that desire arises insofar as what we desire is absent. But what if we have got that all wrong, at least in relationship to God and other humans? What if we can long for the arrival of someone only when that person has turned up? What if we can desire only the one who we are already in relationship with? What if the presence of the other is precisely that which makes us yearn for the person? In order to grasp this possibility, we must take a moment to imagine that we are single and desiring a relationship with someone. We may, for example, desire a relationship because we are lonely or because we feel incomplete without another person. The point is that we are seeking a relationship with someone. We cannot at this point seek the arrival of a particular person in so much as we have not yet met a particular person to whom we are attracted. We desire someone, but that someone is no one in particular. This person is nothing more than an idea, an image that we have in our mind. Now imagine that one day we meet a person and we begin to develop a relationship. At this point, our desire for someone is transformed into a desire for the person with whom we are developing a relationship. We no longer desire someone in abstraction. We desire a specific person. We could not have desired this person before we met them, because we did not know them. When we meet our beloved, we will often feel that we were always looking for that person, that we were always incomplete without them. However, this always must be understood as retroactive creation, something that happens after the fact. The lover is the one whose heart proclaims, "I had no need of you until I met you, but now I know I always needed you." Or alternatively, "I had no desire for you until I met you, and now I know that I have always desired you." The point here is that our desire is not satisfied by the arrival of our beloved, but rather born there. But not only is it born there, the presence of our beloved sustains our desire. The reason for this relates to the fact that we only ever know our beloved in part, as if through a glass darkly. Their incoming testifies to a simultaneous withdrawal. Our encounter with someone does not equal some kind of full contact with them. People we have known all of our life will remain a mystery to us as much as they will remain a mystery to themselves. Indeed, it is often only as a relationship develops that one begins to realize the depth of the mystery that the other person's fragile physical frame houses. At the beginning of a relationship, one may often have the intoxicating feeling that one knows his or her partner intimately and completely. It can take many years to come to appreciate and respect the impenetrable mystery that our beloved really is. Therefore, when the one we love arrives, we experience this person simultaneously as one who is still to come. Not despite their presence, but because of it. The presence of our beloved testifies to our beloved's absence, to the fact that our beloved is also still distant from us. This understanding can help us appreciate ideas such as the kingdom of God being both now and not yet, and of the revelation of Jesus always being a type of concealment. The incoming of God as expressed in the incarnation represents a beautiful expression of this simultaneous revealing and withdrawal. For in the incarnation, the mystery of God is not dissipated, but rather deepened. The mystery is not unmasked, but rather dwells with us in our midst. The mystery is thus not overcome in the incarnation, but rather encountered right there. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I don't know a passage that's better to answer the question, why does Jesus wait, than this passage in the Scripture. And so we're going to read it, and I'm going to try to read it without commentary as we go. And it starts this way. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Hence, it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, it's interesting just to note, I couldn't do it, got one slide and I'm commenting, but it's going to be quick. The context of the books of Peter are to a group of Christians that's grappling with deep suffering and suffering because of persecution. And that's highlighted in the first letter, more than the second letter, but these should be thought of in combination because they're addressed to the same people. So with that context, we go on. First of all, you must... First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Ah. Got one you can read. Read it with me. But, read it with me. But, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Oh, bad one again. So the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Verse 4 may be the pivotal point. It represents the reality that everything turns. Oh, turns on this truth because it represents a worldview. Forgot to put those words in there. Sorry about that. But I want you to get the point. Verse 4 is key here. Well, what does verse 4 say? It said, "Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning." That is a worldview. This worldview of decay, decline, and destruction. There is no room for this worldview in the kingdom of God because our worldview determines our relationship to waiting. I am telling you that there is no room in the kingdom of God for this view of the world, that it is in decline, it is in decay, and it is moving towards destruction. In fact, we see destruction all around us until a final destruction. This world view has no room in the kingdom of God. Well, Bob, the fact is, I like it when I can make you ask me questions. Well, Bob, the fact is that decay, decline, and destruction is alive and well in the world. So, if I adopt a worldview like that, am I not facing reality? Isn't that the condition of the world? Thank you for asking. It is a condition in the world. And I cannot quantify an argument to oppose it. In other words, there's plenty of decline and decay and destruction going on in this world. Amen? Amen. Okay. So when I tell you there's no room for this world view, I'm not telling you it's not a view that is accurate. In fact, I will tell you that it is so pervasive that it is the worldview of default in every human being. It is my default worldview. I can go there so easily. When a tragedy occurs, I can go there. When something touches my life personally and causes great suffering, I can go there. You can go there, can you not? So my point that this verse is pivotal means that this verse in the story brings us all in. Amen? We are not talking to a bunch of people that are ungodly and scoffing about the second coming. Well, yeah, it includes those people. But it includes you and me too. Because though we can hope for a second coming, we can relate to it in essence because of the same world view that scoffers have. Are you with me? Okay. So then, to adopt a hopeful worldview must include a theology of suffering. By our faith in God, we can embrace creative suffering. This is part of our journey in the kingdom of God, people. This is part of our journey in the walk of love. Isn't it Jesus's, doesn't Paul say that we are heirs of Christ because we're children of God? Hal, you talked to us about that passionately this morning. I am a child of God, he kept saying. And this is my identity. And I struggle to live in that identity. And that is a struggle worth having. Amen? And so we are children of God. And Romans 8 states that very clearly. But we are also, it goes on to say, in fellowship with him in his sufferings. You have to have the whole picture. You have to have the whole, what is it called? It's food. The whole enchilada, that's it. You have to have the whole enchilada. Just priming the pump for fellowship luncheon. You have to have the whole enchilada. And the whole enchilada is, yes, we're going to inherit with Christ, but only if we have a fellowship in his sufferings. That there is something necessary by being in fellowship with Jesus' sufferings that make us children, true children of God. It's in fact an experience we need. And that would be bad news unless I told you that it is creative suffering. And so what do I mean by creative suffering? I mean things like this. All things work together for what? Good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not some things. Not only the joyful, happy feeling, high experience things. but also the suffering things. All things. And why do they work together for good? Because of the power of God. Joseph said it a while back when his brothers done him dirty, and then they were needing his assistance and didn't even know it was he in Egypt that was talking to them because they thought he was dead for sure. And he said when they were so upset about how they treated him, threw him in a pit and left him to die, they were so upset, he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Our God is an awesome God. Isn't he an awesome God when he creates from our suffering joy? When he creates from our suffering meaning? When he creates in our suffering love? Isn't that an awesome God? I think so. And so we need to have a theology of suffering if we're going to relate to the waiting Jesus correctly. Okay? And what it means is that when we can embrace creative suffering, we can have another view of the world. You see, coming is translated from the Greek word parousia. Parousia from the word para, meaning alongside, and ousia, meaning along. Substance. So, ousia, meaning substance. I got a lot of misprints going on here today. Thank you. Which put together means presence. So when they talked about the coming, when they wrote about the coming of Jesus, which we translate that way, coming of Jesus, it was the parousia. It was the presence. It was the presence of Jesus. Now they understood, and mark my words here, they understood very clearly that the presence had come. He had come. So let me go on. Parousia then would signal the arrival, presence, and manifestation of a new age in human history. It would mean the presence or appearance on earth of a new generation of humanity. Christ again present, embodied in a community of people who truly possess and express his spirit in grace rather than law and law-keeping. It would be the age of God's presence in a holy people being formed in all cultures rather than God's presence localized in a holy temple centralized in one city. It would be the age of love rather than circumcision or other in-group markers as the prime identification of the people of God. Amen? This is the presence. This is the parousia. This is the coming they embraced with all their heart. And this is the coming that they were waiting for still. Yes, I said that. Because remember this, to say that the kingdom of God is fully born or fully present is not to say it is fully what? Grown. And so they embraced a theology of suffering. They embraced a kingdom of love, and they walked in it, and they manifested it wherever they were. And that is how they waited. And ever has it been known that love knows not its own depth until the hour of separation. His leaving them in that physical body created a greater awareness of their love. Amen? I say to you, our waiting should do the same. Amen? Amen. Our waiting must do the same. So, I read this quote somewhere. I know where I read it. I read it on my iPad. because I was on the internet. And I was searching distance quotes. And this one came up. I'll hold you in my heart until I can hold you in my arms. I like this better. I'll hold you in my heart by holding those who suffer in my arms until I realize by so doing that we are holding each other. Are you with me? No, that's not the question. Are you with him? Are you with him? And it doesn't need to be something big, and it doesn't need to be something unique. It happens all around you. You experience suffering all around you and within you. And you can put your arms around people who are suffering. You can do it physically, or you can do it metaphorically. You can embrace them with love. When you see suffering, what is your immediate reaction? To be defensive? I'm telling you, when you see the most obnoxious suffering, when you see aggression, it is still suffering. When someone has the place in their being to harm another human being, they are truly suffering. I don't care what the suffering is, we can embrace suffering. And we can embrace our own. Because let me ask you about this suffering within your heart. Where you suffer in your heart, are you seeing God's presence with that suffering? You know what we said in Sabbath school today? That sometimes we need to walk down a road that is so self-destructive until finally we're done. And what do? Love shows up. Love shows up. Every time. It never fails. It shows up when we are done suffering the wrong way. When we are fighting our suffering, we will sustain our suffering. When we embrace our suffering, we will move with God to the creative experience of our suffering, and it will pass through us. And it will move on and be transformed. Hallelujah. Praise God. Isn't that good news? Well, you don't seem like it is, but maybe you're so deep in thought. But I know you aren't sleeping because I can see your eyes. That's the way we wait. You see, the question is, will we have a passive eschatology or a participatory eschatology? And eschatology is just a fancy word for the study of the end. Okay? So, in the study of the end, here's my question. Will we have a passive eschatology? And a passive eschatology believes this. I am just hanging on, enduring this mess, until Jesus comes and rescues me from it and takes me away. And I've got to tell you, many orientations that I have heard regarding the second coming and that I have even held in my past have been just like that. That was the second coming. It was escape. It was rescue. And I've got to tell you, I don't embrace that anymore. I've got to tell you that I have a participatory eschatology. Why? For the simple reason that a passive eschatology does this. It creates fear. Because you are a victim waiting for the circumstances around you to touch your life. And you live life just hoping it doesn't. And you live life defensively, which is to live life fearfully. And I don't want to live life fearfully. I don't therefore want a passive eschatology. I want a participatory eschatology. What does that do? That it captures my heart and quiets my fears with love. And it puts me out into the world that is filled with suffering. and filled with joy in God's presence. To be involved. That's the way we wait, is it not? Participatory eschatology is what I want. You see, a passive eschatology is the focus is egocentric. Its focus is from the outside, coming inside, and causing me to focus on my suffering. I don't want to live like that, do you? But a participatory eschatology, and I'm just throwing around words, I know they won't work for a lot of you, is a focus on ego-assisted waiting, where the focus is from the inward, inside, out, where I understand that I need to be in a relationship with a God who is love that calls me into a different worldview, and that takes courage, and that takes faith. I'm telling you, it will take the most courage you've ever had in your life to drop your defensiveness, to drop your need to protect yourself. Amen? But if you're going to adopt a participatory eschatology, you have to. You have to stop trying to defend yourself. You see, a passive eschatology creates apathy. I don't want that. I want to create a sense of urgency. There are too many people out here whose life I can make a difference in. And maybe the most important life I can make a difference in is this one right here. And a participatory eschatology is marked by humility and kindness because we know we will forever be messing up and need grace and mercy and understanding and the patience of the one who is waiting. Because 1,000 years is like a day to him, and a day is like 1,000 years. He knows not the trouble of time. And thank God, the only thing he cares about is that I rethink things with him. Repent. Rethink. And get on board and participate. Amen? That's the way we wait. Participatory eschatology produces an ethic of anticipation, looking for the transforming of God's kingdom in this present world. Did you ever stop to think how much waiting causes Jesus to suffer? When you're in the middle of your angst and your suffering and you're crying out, "I'm ready," why do you wait? Did you ever stop and pause just for a moment to think what it must be like for him who waits? Well, if you'll ponder that question, may you also consider the joy he experiences when you embrace this journey and live out his kingdom, his coming, right here on this earth, when you make it real to yourself and to every human being. Consider the joy that brings to his heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for having the time in your hands and for knowing the seasons for which things unfold. Thank you for the way that brings reassurance to our own personal lives, and thank you for the way it brings a hopeful future to the entire world. Thank you for your patience. And never let me read the verse again that you are waiting for others to shape up and repent so that you can come again. May I ever see myself in that story. May I thank you for waiting for the opportunity it gives me to know you more and to love you more in your absence, because your presence is always with me. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love the way you hold me. I love the way you hold me.
I've had a long day, I just wanna relax. Don't have time for my friends, no time to chit-chat. Problems at my job, wondering what to do. I know I should be working, but I'm thinking of you. And just when I feel this crazy world is gonna bring me down, that's when your smile comes around. Ooh, I love the way you hold me. By my side, you'll always be. You take each and every day, make it special in some way. I love the way you hold me. In your arms, I'll always be. You take each and every day, make it special in